Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13 this morning. The sermon this morning is going to be different than we're used to on a Sunday. I don't have some pithy outline for you to copy into your journals today. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this text that we're looking at this morning, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52, and we're going to walk through it a verse or three at a time, and we're going to draw out some important principles from it as we go. But here's the thing. I'm just going to tell you this from the beginning. This is going to be among the most important sermons that I ever preached to you, if not the most important. Last week when we were looking at the Antioch church, we saw their mission to the Gentiles, the way that the Holy Spirit had instructed them to go ahead and take the gospel to the Gentiles on the island of Cyprus. We watched how here was this church that was sensitive to and obedient to and faithful to and submitted to the Lord. Their humble obedience to God caused them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for missionary work. We watched as they engaged in this divine pursuit of Sergius Paulus. We saw the dramatic confrontation between the Jewish false prophet, Bar-Jesus, who is the son of Satan, and Paul the apostle. Paul, a man under authority. Paul, a son by faith of the living God. And it was a powerful text. And it set the stage for the text that we're looking at this morning. I want you to pick it up with me in verse 13. I want you to pick it up with me in verse 13 and read with me verses 13 and 14 really quickly. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Here's what's going on. The work that the Holy Spirit had appointed to them on the island of Cyprus, it was over. Their work there was done. And so, Paul and his companions, and notice the subtle shift there. Notice the subtle shift from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and his companions. Paul is the leader of the group. They leave Paphos, and they go to Perga. They go to a city in what is now modern day Turkey. But as they're going, John Mark, who had accompanied them on this missionary journey, decides to leave and go back to Jerusalem. Go back to Antioch. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled trying to figure out why that is. There's been a lot of guys that have tried to figure out why that is. Some will say it's because the leadership changed hands and John Mark, the cousin to Barnabas, got his nose out of joint because of it. Some will speculate that he just didn't share the same vision for ministry that Paul had. Those things, of course, are possible. You know, these guys are not plastic saints. They're men with passions and issues that we have. And while those things could possibly be, could it be entirely possible? I think the underlying issue really is obvious. The underlying issue is just this. John Mark wasn't called by the Spirit to do this. John Mark wasn't called by the Spirit to do this. Barnabas called him to do it. Barnabas took him along. Barnabas, his uncle decided it would be a good idea, or his cousin, thought it would be a good idea for him to go along on this mission journey. He wasn't set apart by the Spirit for this. And so when the rigors and the difficulties of taking the gospel on this journey, when they faced Paul and Barnabas and John Mark decided to fold up the tent and go home. And why do I say that? Well, I say it based in both what we saw written in last week's text regarding God's choice for this missionary work, but also because of what is not said in this text. And let me show you what I mean. Luke simply says that Paul and Barnabas went on from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia. And it seems like a very simple sentence, but it's not a small statement. The trip from Perga to Antioch in Pisidia was filled with dangers and hardship. To get to Pisidia and Antioch from Perga was a difficult and a dangerous trip. It covered 100 miles through the sheer rock cliffs of the Taurus Mountains, over turbulent and often flooded rivers of Cestrus and Eurymedon. It involved danger and from marauding bands of robbers and brigands that infested the region. Okay? This was no Sunday stroll in the park. In fact, when Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians verses 11, or chapter 11, verse 26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger in the wilderness, he could very well have been speaking of this trip. But even more than that, and on top of this, when we read the book of Galatians, which is the region in which he's going to minister right now. When we read the book of Galatians, he mentions to them that when he first came to them, he was suffering from some kind of sickness. We don't know exactly what that was. Most commentators believe that it's malaria. But the point is, this trip from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia was very, very difficult. And I want us to notice something here. Very important. The advance of the gospel, beloved, the advance of the gospel with effect does not happen apart from personal sacrifice and hardship. You know what? We always seem to be looking for the easy way to do evangelism. We always seem to be looking for the easy way to do missions. Guess what? There is no easy way. There is no easy way. There is a very real personal cost to Paul. It cost him to make this trip. It cost him physically. It cost him emotionally. It was trying on him spiritually. This was not an easy thing for Paul. And the truth is, the gospel does not advance through people who are chiefly concerned with making a life of personal comfort. It just doesn't. A life that is hermetically sealed and ordered for maximum ease and stability. It doesn't advance by way of isolationism. The gospel doesn't advance by way of self-protection. It doesn't advance by way of people who are inwardly and personally focused or through responsibility excusing vilification of the lost. Well, they're just wicked and bad and they're getting what they deserve. So therefore, I've got no responsibility to them. It's not how the gospel goes forward. In fact, can I tell you what? God has not saved us for such a worthless life. A worthless life of being just self-consumed and hermetically sealed and personally comfortable. What a worthless life that is. What drove Paul, what should drive all of us to make Christ and his gospel known is this. He saw himself as a debtor to God's grace. And he was compelled that his life would not be a waste of that grace. He was compelled that his life was not going to be a waste of grace. It wasn't going to happen to him. In fact, he would later write in the book of Romans, Romans 1 verses 14 through 16, I am under obligation. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul saw himself as a man under obligation to the Lord first and then as a result of his salvation to all people to proclaim the saving power of the gospel. He was determined that his life would not be worthless to the kingdom. He was determined that God's grace would not be wasted upon him. And so he gladly embraced the cost that was required to make Christ known. Whatever it costs, he did it. He did it. And so he leaves from Perga. And he goes to Pisidian Antioch. And as soon as he gets there, Paul does what is always what Paul does whenever he goes anywhere. First, he goes to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue to preach. Okay? Verse 15 says, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. They're sitting in synagogue. The rulers sent a message to them, maybe by a note or something, saying, brothers, if you have any encouragement, any word of encouragement for the people, say it. How'd that happen? How does that happen, right? Well, here's what's going on. When Paul went to synagogue, most likely he's dressed like a rabbi. Rabbis had very distinctive dress. So he's going to synagogue, and there he is dressed like a rabbi, and everybody sees him there dressed like a rabbi. And so, as was the custom of the day, the rulers of the synagogue offered Paul, as a visiting rabbi, the opportunity to give some words of encouragement. The idea is that just to get up and say a little something and then sit back down. Okay? That's the idea. Just get up, say a little something, thank you very much, tell us how great we are, amen, sit down. Right? That was it. And Paul, completely ignoring the customs, decides to preach. I love Paul. He completely ignores what is considered to be proper, and he preaches. Because the only encouragement that he has to offer to these people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. So he gets up and he preaches, and of course he does. And you know why? Because Paul understood the vital importance of preaching. He got it. He understood that preaching was the very thing for which God had made him. If he didn't preach, he'd die. He got it. And I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. I'll say it until I die. Preaching is the God-ordained means. It's what God chooses to use to speak to his people, period. That's it. It's the primary way in which God communicates to the men and the women whom he has made. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot speak to us through the word of God. That's not what I'm saying. Don't mishear me when I say this, okay? I'm not saying he can't speak to us through the word of God. What I am saying, though, is this. Is that the chosen means, the ordained means, okay, by which God communicates to his people is through an appointed mediator, through a faithful preacher, okay? It's been true throughout all of time. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. Look, God speaks through mediators. That's how God works, okay? That is his economy of things. That's how God does it, okay? We see it in Israel's history. Moses, right, was the mediator. Gratch mentioned him. Joshua, Judges, the prophets, ultimately through his son. And then after Jesus, through his chosen apostles and spirit-inspired writers like Luke, all the way down to our present time, God speaks through appointed mediators, through faithful preachers today as they faithfully preach the truth that God has given to us in the Word of God. But make no mistake, man, God is a God who speaks through his men who are called by the Spirit to that task. That's how God communicates, okay? And Paul understood that. Paul embraced his responsibility. This was a guy who would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. Don't pat me on the back because I preach the gospel. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Over in Romans, when he's talking about how it is that people are going to get saved, he says, "How then will they call on him, on Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him, of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" It's not just throw some Bibles at them and move on. It's a man preaching the Word of God. It's vital. That's why Timothy, why Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you, man. I'm telling you right now. I'm putting the stink eye on you. I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. Paul knew the vital need for preaching. Now, truth is, the so-called experts of our age would disagree with Paul about the value of preaching. The so-called experts of our age would say, of all of the methods of presenting information and of getting people to understand it and believe it and respond to it, standing before people and preaching is the least effective. That's what they would tell you. So people argue that what should really happen in churches, not that you have somebody stand up and preach, what you really ought to do is this. You should have a copious amount of PowerPoints and all kinds of visuals. And interactive dialogue and preachers who get rid of their pulpit because that's so intimidating and they sit down on chairs, little, you know, pub chairs maybe, and act like we're all just sitting around a coffee table at Starbucks. And whatever you do, make sure you don't speak more than 25 minutes because people can't handle that. Can I tell you that the reason why so many people play down the worth of preaching and ignore the worth of preaching and say so many foolish things about preaching is because they have never heard true preaching in their lives. Or if they have, they take it for granted. Most people couldn't recognize real preaching if it bit them on the posterior. Just couldn't. You know why we preach? You want to know why? I'm going to tell you why we preach. You know why we preach? Because the preacher represents Christ to the people of God. That's why we preach. We preach because it's the primary method by which God saves sinners. We preach because it's the primary means of grace by which the church is edified and it's strengthened. And it's made ready to be presented to God as mature in Christ. We preach. We preach not as a lecture. Man, not as a talk. Not as a dialogue. None of that stuff. We preach truth on fire. Man, expository exaltation. The delight of God in the preaching of His Word. That's what we preach. Not some dry lecture. Because it's through that. It's through expository exaltation in Christ that the power of God is revealed in the salvation of souls. Man, it's through preaching that men and women are brought face to face with the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, and they're brought out of themselves. It's the way that they hear the truth of their sinful condition. It's the way that they're commanded to seek God and His saving grace through Jesus Christ and to walk in obedience to Him as Lord. True preaching, man, it magnifies the authority of God. It magnifies the glory of God, His authority over the human soul. It asserts, it magnifies Christ's lordship over His redeemed. And it's the means by which the Holy Spirit works conversion and sanctification in the people of God. Here's what happens. Where the Word of God is truly preached. True preaching produces people that are consumed with the glory of God and not themselves. It is the source of true power in the church. It prepares souls to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Look, my greatest concern for you is not to make you feel warm and fuzzy. That's not my big concern. Really isn't. If you're married, that's what your wife or your husband's for, or your kids. If you're not, that's what your buddies are for. My biggest concern is not to make you feel warm and fuzzy. I'm preaching so that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will not be ashamed. You won't be cast away. You won't hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We preach because true preaching fills the soul with a fire for evangelism, and it produces God-honoring worship. True preaching does all of those things, but here's the thing, okay? Here's the inescapable thing. True preaching does all these things only if it's received and believed and acted upon. There is no just magic in the preaching of the Word of God. For the Word of God to have effect, it must be received and believed and acted upon. Not as the word of men, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but as what it really is, the Word of God. And that truth is going to be boldly played out for us before our eyes in this text this morning. Paul embraces this opportunity to preach. He's excited about it. And his sermon here is pure gold, man. This is gold. This is pure gold. The synagogue crowd that he's preaching to, It's a ready-made connection. These are guys that would have been familiar with the Old Testament, just like Paul was familiar with the Old Testament. This is like walking into, man, this is like a ball pitched right down the middle in the sweet spot. It is like, this is a home run waiting to happen. Okay? They got the common ground of the Old Testament together, and so Paul compresses hundreds of years of Israel's history into a few short, pithy statements. Look at it with me. Look what he says. I'll point some things out. He said, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," listen, two things there real quick. It's a mixed group. He's speaking to Jews, and he's also speaking to Gentile God-fearers, people that are not followers of the Jewish religion yet, but they're intrigued by the God of Israel. And second, Paul doesn't preach the way that the rabbis usually preach. Usually what the rabbis would do is they would sit down in front of everybody. That is not an appropriate way to preach. It's just not. He stands up and commands their attention. They puts his hand up like, shut up and listen to me. And he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Notice a couple of things that Paul does when he's preaching this, okay? First of all, I want you to notice that the subject of Israel's history here is not the people, it's God. See that? It's not the people, it's God. God's the subject of almost every single verb in Paul's sermon. God is, not the people of Israel. Okay? He's the prime mover. God is the central figure of the story. It's not about what Israel accomplished. Okay? It's not about what they did. This sermon is about God. It's about God. It's full of God. Okay? Already he's not following Rick Warren's strategies for effective communication. Second thing I want you to see is that this sermon centers on God's grace. Do you notice that? It centers on God's grace. God's grace, for instance, to choose their fathers and make them a nation out of nothing. They didn't deserve it. It's God's grace. It's God's grace that, you know, to make of them a great nation and then to deliver them from the oppression of Egypt by his mighty power. God's grace to put up with their rebelliousness in the wilderness. God's grace not to just zap them and start all over again. God's grace to give them an inheritance that they didn't earn and didn't deserve. God's grace to give them judges to rescue them in their serial disobedience to God. God's grace to give them Samuel and through him to give them his word. God's grace, not Israel's merit, not what they had done, was at the heart of the nation's history. But, as Paul infers, they were a thick-headed bunch. They didn't like being a nation like all the other nations. Or unlike all the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't like not having a king like all the other nations. They wanted to have a king. They didn't like having God for a king because they couldn't see him. So they wanted a king they could see. A king that other people could see. And they asked for a king, verse 21. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. Now, they weren't rejoicing when they got him. Maybe for the first couple of days, kind of like Obama. It wore off. I'm just saying, being honest. Not content to have God as a king. Instead, they wanted a king like all the other nations too. And so God gave them a king, and he gave them one that was just like them. Just like them. He gave them a perfect representative of their own hearts. Proud and self-willed and self-exalting and disobedient and self-promoting and self-justifying. But a guy that when he looked in the mirror fell in love with the way he looked. You look good. Good looking man, buddy. God gave them what they wanted. And then graciously he gave them what they needed. And what his redemptive plan demanded. Their rebelliousness couldn't undermine the work of God's grace. It says verse 22, when he had removed him, praise God, he raised up David to be their king. David, the insignificant little shepherd boy, to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, what, was God blind? Because, let's just be honest, David was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, right? He wasn't a sinless man by any measure. He messed up. But the difference was, he had a tender heart to God. The difference was, he was a man who desired God, and he responded to the word of God, and he responded to correction. He responded to God's truth. He responded to God's voice. That's a heart. That is a heart after God. That's a man after God's own heart right there. God gave them David, and then he says, of this man's offspring, verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Oh my goodness, get what happens here, okay? He goes through their entire history as a nation. He mentions, you know, Saul, because he's got to, and then he mentions David that they all loved, right? They all loved David. David's the man, right? And then he says, yep, and out of the line of David came this man, Jesus, who's actually, in reality, the climax of the entire, you know, redemptive history of the nation. This guy, Jesus, let me tell you about him. Jesus is the climax, the reason for your existence as a nation at all. I think it's safe to say that there were no amens when Paul said that. Nobody's like, right on, Jesus, yeah! Wasn't like that. Here was Jesus, the climax, the great goal of Israel's history and existence, the central figure of it all. A Savior, the Savior, through the line of David and the nation of Israel as a whole. Missed it. They missed it. In fact, Paul goes on to say, verses 24 and 25, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. The nation of Israel as a whole missed Jesus. They missed it despite the fact that John the Baptist, who was a man, though very strange, who was widely respected and honored by the Jewish people. He warned them of his coming. He told them of the coming of the Messiah, the saving King of God. And they missed it. Paul continues and says in verses 26 through 29, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, Jewish guys, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. We're here telling you today who the Savior is. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The Jews missed Jesus. And they had him put to death. Because their hearts were hardened. Because their eyes were blinded. Because they were sin darkened. They'd heard the prophets read to them every single week in the synagogue. Every week they heard the prophets read to them. The prophets that testified to the coming of the Messiah. And rather than recognize who Christ was, rather than confess their need for a Savior, rather than fall on their faces in worship of Jesus and receiving the testimony of the Lord, instead, they became the very instrument through whom Jesus would be crucified and the prophecies of his death would be fulfilled. Wow. They had Jesus killed. They put him in a grave. And their rebelliousness, they crucified the King of Glory. But even that was according to the eternal plan and the word of the Lord. See, the rebelliousness of man cannot overcome the gracious saving purpose of God. They rejected Jesus, right? But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And what is the hallmark of the apostles' preaching? Paul says, the reason we know Jesus Christ is who he said he was is because God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul says the undeniable proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the undeniable proof that he's the Messiah that John foretold, the undeniable proof that he is the climax of the history of the nation of Israel is because of this. It's because as the anointed Savior, as the true King of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem his people, God raised him from the dead. And you can't argue with that. He raised him from the dead. And in fact, I want you to see what Paul does here real quick. Okay? He uses three texts to identify Jesus. Three texts to underscore and emphasize who Jesus really is. Okay? First, he quotes a text from Psalm 2, the coronation psalm in Psalm 2, speaking of the Messiah and God the Father saying to him, this is from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, the Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God the Father made that promise to his son. And the point is, Jesus is God's king. Not done there. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah 55:3. We read in verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Paul is saying that the blessings of David, what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 55 as forgiveness for sin and compassion from God and eternal life, all those blessings God guarantees to his people, guarantees because Christ has risen from the dead, never to die again, and all those blessings are found in him alone. And for that reason, Jesus is the mediator of the blessings of God. So he's the king, he's the mediator, and then he says this. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He's quoting from Psalm 16. And the whole point is this, is that unlike David before him, Jesus couldn't be held in the grave because he's not just a mere man. He's not even the best of men. He's more than that. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of all glory. So the grave couldn't hold him. In fact, Paul says, for David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is beyond dispute. So here we have Paul. He's presenting Jesus as the culmination of Israel's history, presenting him as God's king, God's mediator, as the Lord over all. And then he comes to his clincher in the sermon. Here's the clincher of it all, right? He says in verses 38 and 39, let it be known. Therefore, to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You see what he does here? Paul says, through this one man, this glorious one, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Because it's only through him that everyone who believes is freed. Now, I just got to tell you, I love the ESV usually, but the literal translation of this is not freed, it's justified. And I'm not sure why they translated it as freed here instead of justified. It kind of irks me a little bit. Because it confuses the point. What he's saying here, what Paul's saying is, look, through Jesus Christ, something happens that the law could never accomplish. Through Jesus Christ, something happens that the law could never accomplish because of our sin. Through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin happens. Through Jesus Christ, justification happens. And here's how it happens. Jesus does what we could never do because of our sinful flesh. He perfectly keeps the law of God. He keeps it absolutely from top to bottom, 100%, and earns merit before God because he does so. And then, he does what we could never do because of our sin. He offers himself as the perfect sacrifice, as the exchange to pay for our sinfulness before Almighty God, so that through faith in him, we could be justified. He bears away the penalty of our transgression, our willful breaking of the law by his death on the tree, so that we, who are by nature sinners, can be justified. So we can be declared by God to be not guilty and be clothed with the perfect righteousness that is not our own. The perfect righteousness of Christ that we have not earned, but which Christ has given to us by grace. So he says to these guys whose entire life has been consumed with keeping the law. That's not how you get saved, Bubba. That is not how you are accepted before God. It's not by what you've done. It's by what Christ has done. That's why Paul would later say in Romans, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. If we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's astonishingly good news. It's amazing, in fact. The Jews who thought all their lives that the way of eternal life was through their obedience to law, this seemed too good to be true. They listened to it and they're like, "Oh, I don't know about this." And that's why Paul says what he does. That's why he quotes from Habakkuk. He's just not looking for a cute verse to close out what he's talking about with. He quotes from Habakkuk. Okay, the prophet Habakkuk. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets, Habakkuk, should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." You see what Paul's doing? He said, "Look, I know this message is amazing. I know that this is beyond anything you've ever thought about. I know it's astonishing. I know to you it's outlandish even. How in the world could God forgive us based upon what one man has done? How could that be? That just seems just crazy. So outlandish, right?" But his point in quoting from Habakkuk is this. The message may seem outlandish, but no more than the promise that God once made through the prophet Habakkuk, that he would bring judgment upon his people Judah by using the pagan Chaldeans as the instrument of their destruction unless they repented. Back in the day of Habakkuk, when he said, "You better repent or God's going to use the Chaldeans to bring you judgment," everybody scoffed and mocked him, laughed at him. "Oh, God would never, never do that." Guess what? Guess what? God did it. God did it. Paul's saying, don't make the same mistake that they made and scoff at these words, because God will be proved true through Jesus Christ. The only thing then, after saying all this, was to see how these Jews and God-fearers would respond. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, that was all introduction. That was all introduction. Don't worry. I'm not going to preach for like another 3 hours now. That's all introduction. Because here's the meat of this passage. Paul gets done preaching. Faithfully preaching the Word of God. Without gimmicks. Without slideshows and PowerPoints or cool handouts or giveaways. And here's the response. Verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. They followed them around is the idea. Who, as they spoke with them, Paul and Barnabas, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. The initial response seems positive. The people are begging to hear more. They're excited to hear this. They want to hear the message again. They're begging for Paul to preach these words to them once again. The exact same sermon. Preach the same sermon to us. Their initial response to the word seems good. In fact, some even followed after Paul and Barnabas, confessing faith in the message, in response to which Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God, to continue believing in the message, to continue to be open to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. But I want you to see something, because this is it. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. It does not last. Here we come to the big point of the story, man. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the Word of the Lord. The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling them. On the following Sabbath, Luke says, he's excited. Almost the whole city came out. I don't know how many that is. 25,000, I think, people. I mean, so I don't know if it's that many, but to him it seems that way. They come out from everywhere to hear Paul preach, to hear him expound the word of the Lord. But the Jews, who just the last week seemed so responsive to the word, okay? They seemed so responsive, like they were really eating it up. Like, okay, man, we're taking notes and filling up their journals. They were excited. They're now filled with jealousy. They don't like the implications of this message. They don't like it. The implication of this message is that Gentiles can be saved alongside with the Jews, and that we're both saved in the exact same way, not based upon some obedience that we've had to the law or some churchmanship, but based upon faith in Christ alone. And they don't like it. It bothers them. They don't like the message. The more they think about it, they don't like it. And so they're filled with hostility. They start reviling Paul, okay? They're speaking evil of him. They're insulting him, and they're scorning him, and they're opposing the message. Man, what a difference a week makes, huh? What a difference a week makes. And you know what? I so admire Paul here. Paul doesn't go into a shell. He doesn't, oh God, what happened? He speaks out boldly. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. I was obligated to do that by God. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. These people, these Jews, were the recipients of every single advantage. There's no excuse for this. They're the recipients of every advantage, every blessing possible. Paul talks about it in Romans 9 when he says they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. These guys had every advantage. and they refused to be moved by the word of God. They refused to be moved by the word of the Lord. And it wasn't Paul's fault. It wasn't that somehow Paul was inferior or that Paul was, you know, blowing it in his calling. That's not what it was. Paul said, you've judged yourselves. You've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Would you notice that? Notice that. They judged themselves. It was their fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was not Paul's fault. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They thrust the word of God aside. They held it in contempt. Held it in contempt. And what did God do? What did God do? You know what he did? He took the word of God away from them. He just took it away. He just took it away. Paul says, it was necessary that we speak to you first, but no more. It was necessary that we come to you and we preach to you the truth, but no more. No more. No more. God took it away. He just took his word away from them. He took the light away and he gave it to the Gentiles whom the Jews viewed as wicked, filthy pagans, undeserving wretches. Took it away. And these people, the Jews who would have viewed themselves and called themselves the chosen people of God, who would have thought of themselves as just fine spiritually, showed themselves and proved themselves by their rejection of the word of the Lord, by their contempt for the word of the Lord to be outside of the covenant of grace, no matter how much they protested that they were God's people. They rejected the word. They held it in contempt and God took it away. Listen, that's what God does. That's what God does. He does it to peoples. He does it to nations. He does it to churches, or else the warnings of Christ in Revelation are worthless. He does it. He snatches away the lampstand. He takes his word away from those who hold it in contempt and he gives it to those who will treasure it and love it. God doesn't play games with the treasure of his word. He doesn't. God won't have his word thrust aside. He won't. He won't have his word held in contempt. And I got to tell you, beloved, that's a serious thing to be considered. What are the signs? What are the signs that a people, a privileged people, the Jews, for instance, or a church, or professing Christians, what are the signs that they're holding the word of the Lord in contempt? What is the sign? I'll tell you what one of them is. It's boredom. It's boredom before the Lord. Disengagement from the preaching of the word of God. Picking at your nails. Looking around. Falling asleep. It shows itself in the willingness to allow the word of God to tickle the conscience, but not penetrate the soul and change the heart. Contempt for the word of the Lord reveals itself in coldness in worship, in mechanical prayer, or the absence of it. Contempt for the word of the Lord, thrusting it aside, shows itself when someone no longer treasures the preaching of the word, but sees it as a common thing. Sees it as sort of ho-hum and mundane and not a gift from God, something you can find anywhere. Reducing the preaching of the word of the Lord to something on the level of blogs or Instagram or some other social media. Oh, surely that doesn't happen. Oh, yeah, it does. Yes, it does. Contempt for the word of the Lord, you know what it does? It puts being a follower of Christ on the exact same level as following somebody in social media. You begin to respond to the word with like, comment here or there. I didn't like that sermon. Did like that sermon. Like. Not like. And then, no real responsiveness to the word. Just passivity. Seeing it as entertainment. It shows itself, you know, when you're apathetic in your heart. It shows itself in a servantless soul. In a merely academic faith that stays inside our heads and doesn't get to the heart. Contempt for the word of the Lord, thrusting it aside, is evidenced by the continuation of habitual sin in our lives. Stuff that we're like, oh, well, you know, I'm doing better. I'm not doing it five times a week now. I'm just doing it like once every couple weeks. Sin management. Excuse making and self-justification. Contempt for the word of the Lord, thrusting it aside, is evidenced by a growing self-justification, self-centeredness, a self-absorption, the unwillingness to receive correction. It shows itself in small horizons and satisfaction in the status quo, an unwillingness to be moved. It shows itself in a loss of wonder in Christ, the loss of vibrant joy, a lack of urgency for the lost. And it shows itself most clearly in offense to the message and a hardened heart towards the messenger. It's a serious, serious sin. One that Israel as a whole was guilty of. And the contrast between these privileged people and the needy Gentiles could not be more dramatic. Let me show you it. Look at this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Gentiles' response to the word of the Lord was a complete 180 from the Jews. 180. Rather than hold the word of the Lord in contempt, these Gentiles who were appointed by God to eternal life, they believed. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And I love that phrase. They glorified the word of the Lord. Okay? What does it mean? What does it mean to glorify the word of the Lord? Well, it speaks of a love and of a hunger for the truth of God. It speaks of an excitement and a delight in it, an earnestness to hear it. Man, I gotta have the word or I'm gonna die kind of thing. An earnestness to hear it and obey it and make it known. Delight in it and being consumed with it and wanting everybody to know it. And you know what? They did it throughout the whole region. They did it throughout the whole region. They're so excited about the word of God. They themselves were just glorifying it and proclaiming it, and it was spreading everywhere. Glorifying the word of the Lord speaks of knowing the worth of the word of the Lord, His gospel, His Christ. It speaks of a sense of never being able to get enough of the word, treasuring it as the gift that it is. Just loving the truth. That's it. Just loving the truth, man. And it was that love that was missing from the Jews. It was that love that was missing from the Jews to whom had been given the oracles, the word of God. It was that love missing from them. Instead, Luke says, verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Get this, okay? It's no surprise, really. A thrusting aside of the word of the Lord will always eventually result in the expulsion of the messenger. In one of three ways. It'll either happen passively by just refusing to hear and marginalizing the messenger. Right? Or it'll happen aggressively by running them off. When I first got here, one guy threatened he was going to starve me out. At that point, I was like 40 pounds heavier, 50 pounds heavier. I was like, good luck. Right? Or it even can happen sanctimoniously, like took place here. The so-called devout people, the leading people, the holier-than-thou crowd, the self-righteous and the spiritually self-satisfied were enlisted to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the district. It wasn't just, you know, the everyday folks. It was the religious peeps that got rid of them. The holy ones. And as for those guys, Paul and Barnabas, Luke records their response. There's no weeping. There's no pining. There's no hurt feelings or self-pity. Instead, the text says, and man, I'm going to tell you, it burned the Jews when they did this. They shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. The Jews used to do that. They would do it to the Gentiles. They were leaving Gentile land. They would shake the dust off their feet lest they track Gentile dust into Israel and make it all defile. Paul and Barnabas look at them, they're like, you are no better than the pagans who won't believe. And they dust off their feet and they walk away. And they took the word of the Lord elsewhere as God commanded them. They did it because they were under the command and the authority of God. They just left. Bye. As for those who believed in Antioch of Pisidia, Luke gives us this little postscript. He says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord received by faith by these pagans had done its work. Now, I told you at the beginning of this sermon that this would be among the most important sermons that I ever preached to you. And after hearing everything that I've said, you might be wondering about that evaluation. You might be wondering why I would say that. Because it doesn't seem that earth-shattering, really. But it is. And I'm going to tell you why. It is because when I look upon our congregation as a whole, I see a growing contempt for the word of the Lord. I see a creeping coldness to the word of the Lord. I see a growing boredom with the gospel. And it's not only me. I spoke to the elders about this on Wednesday night. And to a man, they wholeheartedly agreed. But they didn't just point the fingers at the congregation. They pointed at themselves first. I shared this with our home group on Sunday night. And every single person in our home group, all of whom would be considered really vibrant, faithful Christians, said, I'm guilty. I am guilty. Me. Not everybody else. Me. We're not moved by the word of the Lord as we once were. We're not. We're not hungry for God like we once were. Now listen, before you ignore this, and I see some of your faces, man. I get to see this every week. I'm telling you, it's not very pleasant sometimes. I'm just going to be honest with you. I see some of your faces right now. Before you self-justify, before you try to give yourself an out, before you try to make a case for yourself, just hear me out. Hear me out. The evidences of this contempt are everywhere. I see it in the blank faces in this congregation. I see it in the vacant stares. I see it in the closed mouths when we sing. I see it in the lack of tears and brokenness. I see it in the lack of desperation. And then we've just grown too comfortable. We've grown too satisfied. I see it in the distractedness. I see it in the way that we rustle and move around in the congregation during some of the most sensitive times of the sermon. I see it in the inconsistent attendance in worship. I see it in the lack of urgency to come to prayer meeting. I see it in the avoidance of Sunday school. I see it in the lack of passion for the lost. I see it in the way that where at once I was one among many at the altar. Now at best I'm one among a few. But most times I'm by myself. I'm by myself. And I'm on my face praying and asking God to make the words that I've just spoken to you on His behalf resonate with your hearts and move your hearts and make you desperate for Him again like you once were. And that you wouldn't miss the visitation of God. And don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, the altar call. The altar call is just, you know, some invention of men. Listen, just walking down an aisle and repeating after the preacher and being pronounced saved is. But not kneeling at the altar. Not humbling yourself without any regard for what anyone else is going to think. And crying out in humility and crying out in desperation and pleading with God to save your soul or to change your heart or to answer your prayer or to kill that sin in you. Kill it! Or to save your child, or to heal your soul. That's not invented stuff. That's the response of a desperate heart to Christ. Look, few want to admit that it's true. They don't want to say it. Look, but I see it. I see it in the way that people in this body who once spoke of Christ with such passion, man, with such conviction, with such ardor, are now silent. Or they speak of other things, movies and bands and YouTube videos and their Christian liberties and sports and recreation, trivial things that lack any real weight. And they do it with the passion they once had for Christ. Through neglect, man, through familiarity, through a lack of cherishing this good gift from God, but instead sort of seeing it as an entitlement, seeing it as a box of cookies in your pantry that you're always there if you want to eat some and always there for the taking if I feel the need. We've become cold to the word of the Lord as a whole, and because of that, we've become cold to Christ. Nobody wants to admit that about themselves. Because the raging desire of your heart right now in the flesh is to say, it's not you. Don't listen to him. It's the person sitting next to you. It's the person across the aisle from you. It's not really you. It's not you. Few people want to admit that it's true of them. And you know what? It's not true of all, praise God. It's not. You know, there are still some with fresh, upturned, eager faces. There are. But that number's dwindling. It is. And I can't help but see that it's being replaced by this haze, this creeping fog, this disinterestedness, this distractedness. How can you be distracted in the presence of God? How does that happen? Look, I'm not saying this to you because I don't love you. I'm not being unloving. Okay, it's not that I want to scold you or get a pound of flesh from you. I'm not saying this because I'm angry. And I'm not saying this because I need to be affirmed. Somebody affirm me. Perish the thought. It's not it. I'm saying this because I love you. And I want you to glorify the word of the Lord. And I want you to delight. I mean, really delight and be hungry for Christ again. I want life for you. I'm going to tell you what. In all honesty, I can tell you, beloved, that never, never, even when the opposition in this church to the gospel was at its worst, did I ever feel like it was on me to make you feel something. Like it was on me to stir up your deadness. Like it was on me to make you feel something towards Christ. But you know what? That's exactly what I'm feeling right now. And you know what? I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Please don't ignore what I'm saying to you. Please do not. Please do not make the mistake of ignoring what I'm saying or chalking it up to Nick being really fired up today and agitated about something. Preaching like a black man. It so minimizes the gravity of this moment. And this is a grave moment. I would only ask you to answer these questions honestly, and I think you'll see the truth. I think you will. Listen to me. How is the word of the Lord? How is the gospel? What are the evidences that it is stirring and stoking in you a greater degree of love for and devotion to and hunger for Christ? How's it filling your mind with wonder of Him? How is the word of the Lord capturing your mind and your will and your heart? How is it capturing what you think about and talk about? How is the word of the Lord fueling holy desire and passionate worship in you? How's the word of the Lord driving you to your knees in earnest prayer and desperate prayer? How is the word of the Lord deepening your faith in Christ? How is the word of the Lord compelling your fight against sin and your pursuit of holiness and killing your excuses? How is the word of the Lord causing you to be amazed and astonished at the greatness of God's glory and His mercy, and then to live in the light of it? How is the word of the Lord mastering you and commanding the way that you live? How is the word of the Lord transforming your home? How is the word of the Lord making you to see yourself as a slave of Christ, that your life's not your own? How is it causing you in very practical ways not to live for yourself? How is the word of the Lord changing your desires? How is it changing what you love? How is it changing what you long for most? How is the word of the Lord making you hungry for more of the word of the Lord? How does the word of the Lord affect what you speak of and what you treasure? How's it causing you to want more and more of God and of His Christ and less of you? How is the word of the Lord compelling you to servanthood, to be less self-conscious and be more God-conscious? How's the word of the Lord changing the way you view the church, giving you a vision for this body beyond your current social network? How? How's it giving you a view for the body, for the kingdom, and emboldening and strengthening you for the warfare, the very real warfare that we're in, compelling you to be invested in something greater than yourself? How? How's the word of the Lord commanding your life, demanding that you get outside of yourself and transforming your priorities from self-serving to God-glorifying and changing the way that you view your life and who it belongs to? How's the word of the Lord through you impacting the community beyond your Christian social circle? How is the word of the Lord driving you to engage and pursue the lost in this world? How is it creating in you an active, obvious, daily gratitude for God's grace to you and making you a debtor to the lost? How, beloved, is the word of the Lord more than a commodity that you consume? And instead, is what consumes you. That's what it means to glorify the word of the Lord. To be moved by the word of the Lord with effect. And beloved, if we are honest, if we stop all the self-protectionism, if we're just honest, the truth is plain and it's painful. As a body, the word of the Lord does not move us as it once did. It just doesn't. It doesn't have the hold on us that it once did. You know what? I recognize and saying that's going to make some of y'all angry with me. You're going to be angry. Some of you are going to be angry with me for saying so. Nick's being mean. Nick's being nasty. Nick's being angry. Whatever. I'm going to tell you what. I'm done. Preaching in fear of someone's disapproval. I just don't care about human disapproval. I don't. We're not alive to the word of the Lord as we once were. And time's not going to fix it. This isn't just some little cycle that we're going through. It's not just going to fix itself. It's not. It hasn't. Look, we got to be honest and say, when as a church, when we lift ourselves up, we compare ourselves to the book in Acts, let's not kid ourselves and think that we're right there with them. We're not. We are not. Not at all. We're not. But listen. I want you to know something, okay? I'm not discouraged. I'm not discouraged. I'm not hopeless. I'm not pining over what we've lost. Not at all. I'm not. Instead, I'm boldly hopeful. You want to know why? Because I trust God. That's why. Because I trust His heart and His love for us. That's why. Because I trust that He really does desire to see His church fruitful and faithful and tender-hearted and sensitive to the Word and to His Spirit, treasuring Christ and treasuring the gospel. And I really trust that He will respond to us if we will just admit the reality of our current state. I believe it with all my heart. And it doesn't matter to me if any of you believe it or not, because I believe it. Well, no, it does matter. I want you to believe it too. But my belief is not dependent on your belief. It's just not. If we'll just be honest before God and admit the truth that we haven't loved His Word as we should, and so haven't loved Him like we should. And listen, I'm so thankful that God has been so gracious, so incredibly gracious to show us from whence we've fallen, and He's provided for the way back. If we'll just admit it. In the words of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14 through 16, that have been much overused in the past, but are absolutely applicable right here. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Now my eyes will be open. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that's made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. It was a promise to Israel first, to the people of God first, when they had forgotten God, when they'd grown cold to God of what God would do if they would merely repent. And it's a promise to God's people of every age. And praise God, it's a promise to us today. We got to humble ourselves and pray. We need to fast even. We need to seek God's face and turn from the complacency that has plagued us. I hope you're as sick of it as I am. Not because I'm sick of it do we need to turn. That's not it. It's not because it's offensive to me that we need to turn. That's not it. It's because of the offense it is to the holy God of the universe. You know, we were once very receptive to the Word of God. It was one, there was a day in this body when I got up to preach and I never felt like it was on me for anything. I looked out and I saw faces fresh and excited and engaged. They were ready to hear the Word of God. They were ready to crawl over people at the end of the service, dead people if they had to get to Christ, to pray, to pour out their hearts, not worrying about what anybody else thought, not caring, like, somebody's going to see me, they're going to think my life is really screwed up. It is. Just be honest. There was none of that. It was none of this reserved garbage. You know what it's like? It's almost like we become the people that get married and then stop investing in the relationship, and then we're just these people that live together in the same house. They're expected to be there because they're supposed to be there, but there's no real love or excitement. And if that's your marriage, poor you. Poor you. It's like, you know, when we were really desperate, when there was stuff going on, we were seeking God's face, man, earnestly. We were on our faces praying and seeking His face. And it didn't matter. And then something happened. You know what happened? We got civilized. You know what happened? We got satisfied. We got content. We started looking at ourselves and like, man, we've done a lot. We've accomplished a lot. And then we decided we'd just cruise a little bit. And so we invested our lives in a bunch of other stuff. Invested to the gills in other things. Consumed the tyranny of other things. And Christ became not the center of everything. And His Word became not the center of everything, but just sort of a peripheral attachment to everything else. And it's true of all of us. But we need to repent. We need to repent of taking God's word for granted, for leaving undone what Scripture clearly commands. We need to repent of our low and familiar views of God and of His Christ. And ask God to pour His Spirit on us and grant us a thorough and a cleansing and a lasting repentance. Scripture says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. We must repent of our contempt. Repent of thrusting aside the word of the Lord, beloved, before He takes it away. It's not a threat. I'm not threatening. So don't go out of here and say I'm threatening. I'm not. I'm telling you what the word clearly teaches. He did it to Israel. He did it to those Jews in the text that we're looking at today. He did it to churches in history. And it's only foolish presumption to think that He won't do it to us. It's something akin to that whole American exceptionalism idea that we have when we act like everybody else in the world and think we're different. I'm calling you today to examine your heart. I'm calling you today to examine your soul, to examine yourself in light of these words and respond. Are you alive to the Word of God as you once were? Is the Word of God having its full work in you? Are you faithfully walking with Christ? Are you saved? Are you holy? Are you serving Him faithfully? Is His word stirring you to live as a part of this body as you ought? You may not feel the need to repent today. I do. I do. So I'm not going to stand up here and make some earnest harangue for you to come and I can stand up here and try to like twist your arms and, you know, emotionally guilt you into repenting. I'm not going to do that. Because you know what? That's worthless. It's worthless. I'm just going to repent. And I pray you do this message, whatever it is the Spirit of God leads you to do. God bless you.